If you have your Bible, let's turn to Exodus chapter 18 today. As we keep going through Exodus, we have come to something of a family reunion in the book. If you don't have a Bible, then you can get one of the black Bibles that's on the end of the pew. And in that Bible, it's on page 59. It'll go on to page 60. And let's go ahead and read that together. By the way, if you don't own a Bible for yourself, take that Bible. Just take it home. It's our gift to you. We want you to have God's Word. Exodus chapter 18, verses 1 through 12. It says, Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other, Eleazar, for he said, The God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good the Lord had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. If you're a believer in Christ, you have a desire for other people to know Christ. That is just a part of knowing Jesus, is that we want others to know Jesus, both because we want others to know him the way that we know him, because if you have come to know him, then you love him and you glory in him. And you know that he is great and you want to praise him and you want others to know that he is great. You want people to experience salvation. And also because we know the reality of hell. Because we know that what we deserve for our sins is eternal punishment. And we know that Christ has taken that punishment for sinners like us on the cross. And so we, as believers, we look around at other people and we want them to be saved. Now, as a believer, sometimes that desire for others to save will waver in your life. Your desire for others to be saved will go down, and you will think to yourself, why didn't I have the passion that I had about that before? Well, one good thing to think about with that is the reality of hell. We don't want people to go to hell. And another great thing to think about that, that's even better and higher than that, is the reality of the glory of God. That we want more worshipers for God. We want people to be brought from the depths of hell to the heights of heaven. We want people to be clothed with the righteousness of Jesus and to be spared from the wrath to come, to turn from idols to the living God by hearing of the gospel with power and with the Holy Spirit to receive it. We want people to be saved. Jesus told us that you should love your neighbor. The most loving thing that you can possibly do for your neighbor is to tell them about the eternal salvation that Jesus offers. And our love for our neighbor ought to be closest in our closest neighbors. And when I say closest neighbor, you may think to yourself, the people who live closest to my house, but I'm talking about your own family and your own relatives. Now, sometimes you may tell the gospel to someone and they don't receive it, and then you never talk to that person again. It may be a stranger that you only see once in your entire life. And that's that you may not even think about them much more after that day or that week that you spoke the gospel to them. But with our family, it's different. You may have told someone in your family, your own children, your own parents, your in-laws, your grandchildren. You may have told them about Christ 500 times, 1,000 times, and you just keep on feeling such a burden that you want them to believe, you want them to be saved. And that is good, because God has not just given us the neighbors that we have in our life, as in everyone in the world. He has put certain people closer to you than other people for the purpose that you could love them most specifically and most intensely and continue to tell them the gospel. And so it is a good thing to be burdened for the salvation of your unbelieving family members. And I hope that this is a passage that will give you some hope with that. Because you have in this passage the conversion of Moses' father-in-law. Now, when I say conversion, Moses' father-in-law was converted in the sense that most people use that word. He was converted from one religion to another religion. But I want to clarify what I mean by conversion here. Because we are not among the set of world religions that believes if you were born into this religion, you are okay. You are not born a Baptist. You are not born a Protestant. You are not born a Christian, period. According to the scriptures, there is no such thing as someone who has always been a Christian. There is no such thing as someone who has always believed the gospel. You may not remember when you believed because you believed at such a young age. That is possible. But if you believe, it is because God has converted your soul. That's what I mean by conversion in this sermon, or really any time that I use the word conversion. What I'm saying is that you must be born again. Your old dead stone heart that was in love with sin from the time you were born onward needs to be replaced. You need a heart transplant. You need to be made into a new person. And that is the only way that anyone believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, repents of their sin, and embraces Jesus as Savior, is to have the old, dead, totally depraved heart of stone replaced by the Holy Spirit of God with a heart that will receive the good news of Jesus. That is conversion. Conversion is the coming to Jesus in repentance and faith. That is the fruit of God having made someone new from the inside out. All right? So, in this passage, Jethro was converted. Jethro was saved. And every single human being in the world needs to be saved, needs to be converted. It doesn't matter if someone has been sitting inside the sanctuary of a gospel-preaching church for 50 years, if their heart has not been changed to repent and to believe upon Christ alone for their salvation, you need to become a convert. You need to be converted. And we want to see this with the people that we love. We want to see our family members saved. Let's look together at what happened with Jethro in this passage. It says, verse 1, Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard all that God had done for Moses and for Israel. And for Israel, his people. It kind of reminds us of where we are in the Bible, in this book of Exodus, that God has brought the people out of Egypt. He has done it in such a way to prove that he and he alone is God. He has conquered every pretense that the Egyptians had that their gods were powerful, and he has sent plague after plague upon them. He has overthrown Egypt's army in the Red Sea. He has miraculously brought the Israelites out, parting the Red Sea so that they walked through on dry land, showing that he's God. Even after they got to the wilderness, he has been good to them. Even as they complained and grumbled against him, he gave them water to drink miraculously. He gave them food to eat miraculously. He gave them water to drink miraculously again. He's going to keep on providing for them. He is going to keep on showing that he is God. And Jethro has heard about this. But I want you to consider that Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, which, by the way, this passage drives home that he is Moses' father-in-law. I don't know if you noticed how many times it uses that term. Moses' father-in-law. It's saying, can you believe this? This is amazing what has happened here. Moses' father-in-law did not believe. But look what God is doing. Look what God would do to convert this unlikely convert. Think about what an unlikely convert Jethro was. Who does it say that he was? Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law. Think first about the fact that Jethro was a priest of Midian. That means that he was a follower of false gods. He was a worshiper of false gods. He was not just a follower and worshiper of false gods. He was a leader of others to follow and worship false gods. He was a priest, a clergyman of a false religion. He may have been extremely sincere in his faith, but did you know that extremely sincere faith in what is false is useless? In fact, it's deadly. And in fact, it's a rebellion against the true God. There is a teaching that's out there that you hear all the time. Well, every religion is just another path to God. So often when I tell someone new, meet someone new and tell them about the gospel, they will often say, well, you know, I'm glad that you do that. I'm glad that you have church. I'm glad that you're Christians because I think it's good for people to believe in God. And I think that it's not just you. I think it's also the Muslims and the Jews and the Buddhists and this and that. And everybody just has kind of developed these various sociological phenomenons around the world that kind of get at the same idea. And it's all, you know, believing in God makes people good people. And so, yeah, it's all good. That's great. Unless it's actually true, then it's not great. Because if this is actually the true God, he is the only God. And any worship of any other God is not only false, but is spitting in the face of the true God who has created us. And that is where Jethro was. He was entrenched in his false religion. He was an expert in his false religion. He was a leader in his false religion. What an unlikely person to be converted, right? Another piece of evidence that he was an unlikely convert is that he was Moses' father-in-law. Now, why do I say that that makes him unlikely? Well, you would think that it would be likely for somebody in Moses' family to be converted. There are those out there who, when they talk about sharing the gospel with someone, telling someone about Jesus, they would make it sound like, well, if you were just good enough at this, then people would be getting saved when you tell them. Now, I don't want to downplay getting good at telling people the gospel. That's really important. All right? God uses means. He uses your knowledge of the scriptures, your growing in your faith in Christ. He uses your faithfulness in telling the gospel clearly. He uses that as part of the way that he makes the gospel clear to people and saves people. But look who was telling Jethro the gospel. Moses. You think that you've ever met somebody who's really good at telling people about Jesus? Moses was better than that. This guy was, we're talking about Moses himself. If Moses had been the son-in-law of Jethro for 40 years, and Jethro still didn't believe, the problem was not with Moses. Okay? The problem was with Jethro's heart. But I want you to also understand that there is no such thing as a likely convert. You may think to yourself, well, you know what? There's some people that I meet who I think, well, they might listen to this. And then there's some people that I meet that I don't even bother telling them anything at all about Jesus because I just know this is not somebody who's going to listen. Here's what the Bible says about you and about me before we believed in Jesus. Romans 3, verses 10 through 12, quoting from the Psalms, it says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. If you're looking for a seeker-friendly church, there is no such thing as a seeker. No one seeks for God, it says. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. I should clarify, when I said there's no such thing as a seeker, God can start drawing people, right? That's true, but on our own, in our own hearts, we will not just start pursuing God. We were born sinful, and part of that being sinful from birth, part of that sin nature, is that we are in love with sin, which is opposed to God, and we are not going to go and seek out what will expose the darkness of our hearts. We are not going to go and seek out repentance and faith in Jesus. It says so plainly in the Bible. No one does good, not even one. No one seeks for God. If you have been born again, if you believe in Jesus as your Savior, alone, Christ alone, you've repented, turned to Him. If you're a Christian, that is a miracle. It is a literal miracle that you have believed. That God has, by His gracious power through the Holy Spirit, given you a new heart, made you born again. There is no such thing as a likely convert, but one of the things that that tells us is that when we classify people in our own lives, whether it's a family member or somebody that you meet on the street or somebody across the world, if you think of this person as somebody who is an unlikely convert, you are exactly right. But they are not beyond the power of God to save. God's miracle of the new birth is just as possible for God in them as it was in you. Not possible whatsoever by our own human will, by our own flesh, by our own doing. Completely possible for God. There is no one who is beyond God's power to save, not even Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law. Now look what happens. How did this come about? How did his conversion happen? What were the means that God used? Well, the means that God used for his conversion was hearing the good news. Hearing the good news. Now, I have to clarify, because in the Old Testament, they didn't know the name of Jesus yet. They didn't know how things were going to happen. They didn't know what it was going to look like when God sent redemption in person, in the flesh. They didn't know that Jesus would come as both God and man. They definitely didn't know that he would die on the cross, because so many people thought that that was foolishness. They thought it was strange. How could it be that our Savior would die? How could that be the victory that the Messiah would bring? But God raised him from the dead. In the Old Testament, they didn't understand how this was happening, but they were saved in exactly the same way that we're saved now, which is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, who they didn't know yet. But faith in Jesus was coming by faith in Yahweh, God, three in one, Yahweh, who is the deliverer of his people, who would provide atonement for their sins. As we'll see, Jethro knew about atonement even beforehand. We'll see that toward the end. But what's the means? How is he going to believe? How is he going to have faith and be saved? Well, by hearing about it. Look at the second half of verse 1. It says that he had heard all that God had done for Moses, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. There was a hearing in Jethro's ears of good news of salvation for God's people. There was a hearing that Yahweh, God, had rescued a people for himself out of bondage, and it brought them through the terrifying, deadly sea and brought them out on the other side alive and rescued them. And you know what that rescue points us to? It points us to what Jesus called his own exodus, which was his death on the cross. He's going through death for us. He's coming out on the other side alive. He's granting us to live and to be rescued out of the bondage to slavery. What they had to trust in at that point was the foreshadowing pictures that God was doing, but it was ultimately to hear and to know about the salvation of this God in Jesus Christ. The story that he heard, he needed to hear. This was good news. It's what the word gospel means. He heard good news. What is the gospel that people need to hear? Well, the gospel is what God has done in his work in time and space and history to save a people for himself. It was foreshadowed in his time and space and history work in the people who came out of Egypt, and it was pointing to what he did in time and space and history in the person of Jesus Christ. I delivered to you, 1 Corinthians 15, I delivered to you what was of first importance, that on I know this scripture, I promise I do, but I'm not going to get it wrong, so I'm going to turn there. All right? 1 Corinthians 15, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. He's saying, here is the heart of the message of the good news that people need to hear. Just like Jethro heard, God delivered a people for himself, and here's how. We need to hear, God has delivered a people for himself, and here's how. It is all in Jesus Christ who died for our sins, just like the scriptures said all along. Just like the scriptures say in Exodus 18. That he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day. We need to hear good news. It's the means that God uses to save people. It says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the good news of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The good news is what God uses as power in people's hearts to save them. It says in Romans 10:17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. How did Jethro's faith come? By hearing the good news. How will your family member be saved if they will be saved? It'll be through hearing the good news. It's the same for Jethro as for whoever it is that God has laid on your heart that you want to see them saved. That good news is that God is God, that we're responsible for him, we're sinners against him, and yet God has given the way of salvation. What we have earned for ourselves in our sin is death. By the way, if you think you're a pretty good person and your sin is not bad enough to earn death, you're wrong. You're just wrong. God has given us his law, and any breaking of the law of God is an offense against a holy God that deserves and must have an eternally weighty punishment. You say to yourself, well, I'm a good person. Yeah, I used to lie to my mom sometimes, but I've done a lot of good things since then. Well, come to the judge and say, yeah, judge, you're right. You know, these auditors got me, and I've definitely committed a lot of tax fraud. But I've also given a lot of money to charity, so you should let me off the hook. Or judge, this was an example that was used in The Way of the Master. Judge, I shined the tires on your car in the parking lot before I came into the courtroom. You can't bribe a judge. You can't bribe God. If you're guilty, you're guilty. And the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the good news. Jesus has made a way for us who are guilty sinners to be saved. Jesus delivers a people for himself. Jethro heard that, and God caused him to want to be delivered to come to this God in faith. Jethro had heard from others. That's what we saw in verse 1. He had heard the story. This was becoming a famous thing that people knew all over that part of the world at the time. Look what God has done to the most powerful army in the world. And look how God has saved a slave people out from under them. And Jethro heard that, and he wanted to come. Jethro had not only heard it from others, Jethro had heard it from his son-in-law Moses for 40 years. You see a hint of that in verses 2 through 7. I want you to see this. It says over and over that he's Moses' father-in-law, and I think that in itself is a hint that he's been hearing from Moses the truth for a long time. About who God is and about our need to worship God alone, the Savior, the true Savior of sinners. He's been hearing it for a long time, and there's hints even in the names of his sons. Now it says that Jethro came and he brought Moses' wife Zipporah. This is going to be the last time, by the way, that we hear about Zipporah in the Bible, Moses' wife Zipporah. Why does Zipporah take such a small role in how much she's mentioned in the Bible? Is it because God thinks women are nothing? No. It's just because there's not much written about her. All right? There's other women that there's a lot written about. Zipporah is just not one of those. But Moses, apparently, we get a little bit of background information. At some point, Moses had sent his wife and his two sons home to his wife's father. Not because he was divorcing her, but because he was getting himself into trouble and he knew it. He knew what God had commissioned him to do in going and standing before Pharaoh to demand that Pharaoh let the people go. And he knew that this was going to be a difficult thing. And it, not that Moses didn't trust God, but he said, I'm not bringing my family into this situation. And he had sent them to a place of safety. But now they're back in a place of safety. And so Jethro is bringing his wife, he's bringing Moses' wife and Moses' sons with him. But this whole time, there has been a little testimony, even in the names of Moses' sons, to Jethro. Gershom was the name of one son. And there's a footnote in my Bible. Should we read the footnotes in our Bibles? Yes. All right. So it says on Gershom, for he says, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. Sojourner has a footnote in my Bible that says the Hebrew word for Gershom sounds like the Hebrew word for sojourner or stranger, foreigner, somebody traveling in a foreign land. You might almost say immigrant in some contexts. There was a testimony here where Moses could say, there is something that I am looking for beyond where I am. Even in the name of his own son, he was pointing to his faith that there was somewhere else that was his real home. And it's clarified a little bit more in the name of his other son. It says, verse 4, the name of the other was Eliezer. The footnote on Eliezer says, Eliezer means God is my help. Even in the names of his sons, he's been testifying to his family. I am a sojourner who needs to find a true home. Who is going to get it for me? God. God is my help. So Moses has been telling him the gospel for a long time, telling him that he needs to have faith in this God for a long, long time. And now he needs to hear it again. And so in verse 8, it says that when they came together, I want you to see verse 7 real quick, actually. I didn't quite put this in the outline. And this is a little bit of a side note to the main point of the passage. But look what it says, verse 7. Moses went out to his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. Why would he bow down and kiss his father-in-law? Well, it's because the command to honor your father and mother, even though it is coming in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, it's not new in the Ten Commandments. He was honoring his father-in-law, Jethro. He was not saying to Jethro in his bowing down and kissing him, your God who you are a priest of, or your gods, they are higher than my gods. He was not saying that. He was not saying, Jethro, you've got everything right and I've got everything wrong and I just need to find out from you what is the path of wisdom. That was not the point. The point was, this is my father-in-law, and even as I am the prophet of the Most High God leading the people of Israel through the wilderness, God has given me my father-in-law to honor. Even with all of his wrong thinking, even with all of his wrongdoing, Moses bowed down and kissed his father-in-law. That's a great lesson for us, by the way. Honor your father and your mother. Honor your father-in-law and your mother-in-law. Honor your grandfather and your grandmother. Honor your parents in the faith. Honor those who came before you in the faith, who passed along the gospel to you, even if you don't understand why they started some of the traditions that you still have. Honor your father and your mother. He was doing that. He was honoring his father-in-law. But what did they do when they came together? Well, Moses told him the gospel again. How many times had Jethro heard the gospel at this point? I don't know. How many times had he heard that he needed to turn from serving false gods and idols to serving the living God? I don't know how many times he had heard that. But here's what happened. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. He's telling them good news of the salvation of the Lord. And he knows that Jethro already knows this stuff. This is part of the reason that Jethro came, because he'd heard it. Moses had been telling him even before those events happened about the great salvation of the Lord, that God was going to provide for Jethro to believe. And now he tells him again. I'm curious, how many times must someone hear the gospel before they believe? Well, the answer is it depends. By God's work and God's grace, sometimes the very first time a person ever hears the gospel, God uses it as the power of God to salvation by the working of the Holy Spirit to change their hearts. They repent, they believe, they are converted, they become worshipers of God through Jesus Christ on the spot, very first time. That happens, it does. I've seen some studies that say that it's 5 to 6 times. That usually someone who believes has heard the gospel 5 to 6 times. I saw another study that said it's more like 90 times. The typical person who believes has heard the gospel that many times. And the reality is we don't really know, because a lot of times to figure this out, you have to ask somebody, how many times have you heard the gospel? And not only do they not know, but even when they did hear it, for a long time they weren't hearing it. They don't realize they were hearing the gospel before. Now, for unbelievers, who God, by the Holy Spirit, is not yet working upon their hearts to draw them, the gospel just rolls off of their backs, rolls off of their hearts like water off of a duck's back. And often they have no idea what they heard. Several weeks ago, Dan Mercado was preaching, and he mentioned that he had told one of his friends the gospel and just explained it as clearly as he could. And his friend came back and said, "Oh, I get it. I should be good. If I do good things, God will accept me." That's not the gospel. That's the law, and that's the path of death. Say, "I'll be good enough and I'll make it." That's not the gospel. So it's just that the minds of unbelievers are blinded. And so often, when someone finally comes to faith in Jesus after a long time, you'll hear them say something like, "My home church never taught that." Now, it's possible that their home church never taught the gospel, in which case it's not a church at all. It's just a building with the word church on it. But it's also possible that their church was telling them the gospel every single week and they just never heard it because their hearts were closed to it. We had one member of this church who moved away a couple of years ago and hasn't been with us since then because of the move. But in his conversion story, he talks about how God just got a hold of his heart about how sinful he was. And he just realized it, and he had to do something, and he looked for a church, and he went, and they were having a prayer meeting, and they told him the gospel, and he was converted. And his mother was a Christian, and he went home to his mother and said, "Ma, why did you never tell me this before?" And she said, "I've been telling you this for years." So often, people who first believe, they're convinced they never heard this before, when maybe they've heard it 100 times. But you know what we need is we need to keep telling. We need to keep telling, because at some point what can happen is what happened for this woman whose name was Lydia in Acts 16:14, where they said, "One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God, and the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." Do you hear that? The Lord opened her heart to pay attention. And at that point, we don't know if she'd ever heard the gospel before, but God didn't just open her heart to believe. He opened her heart and her ears in the first place to listen. And so if you have been telling your loved one the gospel for 20, 40, 70 years, and they still haven't believed, do not write them off, okay? Now, there is something that can happen occasionally in being a Calvinist, which we are happy Calvinists here. And you can say to yourself, "Well, if I've told this person the gospel and they haven't believed, they are not elect, I will move on. Unconditional election is not the only doctrine we believe in. We also believe in a doctrine called effectual calling. That when God decides to save someone, even if they've heard the gospel 300 times before that, that when God decides it's time, that he will take the gospel and use it to call them in a way that they will not resist. In a heart-changing way where they will turn and love Jesus. So if unconditional election were the only doctrine we believed in, then yeah, tell the gospel to somebody once and if they don't believe it, move on. But we believe in effectual calling. We believe that God uses the means of the preaching of the gospel to change people's hearts in his timing when he decides to do it. And so we keep on telling the gospel, believing that God is the one who has the power, and he has that power in the gospel, and we keep telling, and in God's timing, he can change the sinner's heart through the good news and bring people to himself. And that's exactly what happened to you, believer. Whether you realize it or not, that's why you came. That's why you went from one who does not seek God, as it says in Romans 3, to someone who turned to serve the living God, to someone who the gospel came to you in spirit and in power, as it says in 1 Thessalonians. That's how we know that God chose you, it says. So how he needed to hear, and I want to see the fruit of the conversion. Let's look together in verses 9 through 12. What did it look like on the outside to see Jethro converted? How was he changed? What happened in his life now that he has become a believer in the true and living God? Well, one thing that has happened is that he has believed the truth. He has believed in the God who saves. He has believed the facts of God. It says in verse 9, Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel. He embraced the truth. He embraced the Lord. He believed in the Lord as his Savior. Same thing must happen today. It says in Romans 10:10, for with the heart one believes and is justified. You believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe. What else did it look like? Well, it looked like rejoicing in the Lord. Rejoicing, not just a simple assent to the facts. Yes, I agree with these facts. God is Savior. That's good. That's fine. But someone who believes in a Bible kind of believing way is someone who that belief results in joy. I don't mean you never get sad about anything. I mean you rejoice in the Lord. You are glad about what God has done in his salvation. That's what happened with Jethro. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel. If you just say, I believe the facts, and you have no joy about it, you're not a believer. When God saves someone, boy, we rejoice. By the way, if you feel like you're not rejoicing as much today as you were when you were first converted, that doesn't mean it was a false conversion, okay? Don't start thinking that. This happens so often when someone thinks, well, I'm not as on fire right now as I used to be when I was first saved, and so maybe it wasn't real. That's not the case. We're given joy. We're given all the fruit of the Spirit, and sometimes it's bigger and sometimes it's smaller, and that's okay, but there is joy in believing in the Lord. And not just believing, not just rejoicing, but also confessing with his mouth and praising this God. It says that he rejoiced in the Lord, that he, with his mouth, talked about the salvation that God had given. He said in verse 10, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians. He confesses and praises God as his Savior. It says in Romans 10:10, with the heart one believes and is justified, as I said just a second ago. And then the second half, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. When someone has been converted to faith in Christ in a real way, they believe the truth, they rejoice in the truth, and they confess the truth with their mouths. Just as Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you. It says in Matthew 12:34, out of the abundance of the heart,
the mouth speaks. When our hearts know and believe and rejoice in God, our mouths speak about it.
We confess God before others. Another part of this conversion that is a part of any conversion is forsaking all hope in other gods or systems. If you say to yourself, well, sure, I'll embrace Jesus, and I'll also keep this faith and this faith and this set of gods and this system. And no, that's not what it looks like to come to faith in Christ. It's Christ alone. We come to faith in God alone. Here's what he says in verse 11. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. Think of the power of that statement from someone who has spent his life as a priest of false gods. He says, now I know that Yahweh, the Lord, the great I am, the God of Israel, is the Lord, the only God. You don't come to Jesus and hang on to your old systems too. You forsake all hope in everything else, and you embrace God. Here's what it says in Galatians 4:8. Paul says this to the church, to the churches in Galatia. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. He's saying before you had these gods that you thought were gods, they weren't even gods, but now you are free to serve the living God. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, you turned from idols to serve the living and true God. If you're serving some other system, whether it is the system that claims that it has no God, that worships the universe, whether it is a system that involves pagan gods, or maybe you don't use the word pagan, maybe you use the word Hindu or Buddhist or something like that. Whatever your system is, coming to Christ means forsaking it and embracing Jesus alone, putting all of your eternal eggs in one basket, who is Jesus, who's risen from the dead. Another part of what it looks like to be converted is to become a worshiper of God. In verse 12, it says that this is what happens with Jethro. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. He had turned from worshiping false gods. Now he is about the business of worshiping the true God. He is not just going to say, yes, I believe it, and now I will go about all of my other things in life. He's saying, yes, I believe it, I rejoice in it, I am going to be a worshiper of God. Do you know that worshiping God is the best use of your time in life? There is no better use of your time than to worship God. Whether it is at private, in your own family, in your own home, and especially in public when God brings together the people of God to worship, God's worshipers worship. If you've become a worshiper of God, you will worship. Built into this worship was a blood sacrifice. He was looking forward to the atonement that would be provided by God in Jesus Christ. How do we do that today? It says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, in Romans 12:1, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. We present ourselves to God in worship. And then finally, as a convert, he had God-focused fellowship with God's people. What it says at the very end of verse 12, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses, his father-in-law, before God. It doesn't just say they came to eat bread together. It doesn't just say they came to hang out together. What a great thing that these visited. They were eating bread before God with a consciousness of the presence of God in their being together as a people of God, a coming together for the purpose of God and being God worshipers together. Well, what does that look like? Well, Romans 12:5, we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. This is something that happens in someone who knows Christ. If you've become a child of God, you don't just love God, you also love your brothers and sisters. Says it very plainly in 1 John 5:1, that you can't love God without also loving the people of God. And we are given the gift of God-focused fellowship together. By the way, we're going to have a
second Sunday social immediately after this, I'd encourage you to try to find ways to make that time together God-focused. It's not wrong to talk about sports teams and to talk about what's going on with your job and to talk about just what's happening. That's fine. I mean, Moses and Jethro discussed those things. They talked about their welfare. How's everything going with you? That's not wrong, but we also want to come together as the people of God. There ought to be something different about our time together than just a group of people who don't curse when they meet in a room to have a meal, all right? We want to come together. I mean, maybe ask the person that you sit down next to, how can I pray for you? What's going on? What are you reading in the Bible right now? There's all kinds of ways to do this, but let's have fellowship together, not just to hang out, but before the Lord. But this is what it looked like. This was the fruit of the conversion of Jethro's life, is that he believed, that he rejoiced, that he that he confessed with his mouth, that he turned from other gods. He trusted in God alone. He was a worshiper. He had God-focused fellowship with God's people. So I want to know, are you converted? Has God converted your heart such that you repent and believe and forsake all else and become a worshiper of God and Jesus Christ? If you haven't been converted, ask God to do that. Ask him to change your heart. Ask him to give you the gift of repentant faith in Jesus Christ. And I think he will honor that question. I think the fact you want to ask that question is a great sign about God's work in your heart right now. And if you have loved ones that you have been praying for, sharing the gospel with for years and years and years, and those doors are still open for you to share the gospel with them, don't give up hope. Keep going, okay? And it may be that the problem is not you. that God is simply waiting for the time when he would change their hearts through the preaching of the gospel. Let's pray together. God, I thank you that you are God who has taken us who were unlikely converts, who did not seek you. You've taken us and you've showed us a mirror on our own hearts and our own sin, and you've caused us to weep over that sin, and you've caused us to turn to the beauty of the gospel. God, I thank you that you have sent Jesus, that he has died for us, that he's risen from the dead. God, I thank you that this deliverance of your people is not just a theological abstraction, but that you've accomplished it in the actual things that you've actually done. And Lord, I pray that people here who haven't been converted in their hearts to understand their sin and your salvation, to come to Jesus in faith, I pray that you would convert them. And Lord, we have many people that we care about who don't know Christ. God, give us the endurance to keep on loving them, to keep on telling them the gospel. And I pray that you would draw them and that you would effectually call them, that you would save them as we keep telling. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.